open them up to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. We're actually going to be reading around in a variety of different passages this morning, but we'll be mostly out of 2 Chronicles 34, so go ahead and turn there. Keep your ribbon there. All right, so one of you kids, somebody under the age of, let's say, 15, what does the word penultimate mean? You are not under 15, Dennis. No, but you're right. You're right. So yeah, Dennis is young at heart. All right, you guys will have to forgive him. Okay, so penultimate means next to the last or second to last. Well, today is the penultimate lesson in the divided kingdom. And I know I've been saying that for like 7 weeks now, but I really mean it this time. I promise. All right, I actually know this because I've already got the last lesson prepared as well. So I happen to know that next week it's going to be it. All right, so we're gonna finish out the reign and the life of King Josiah this morning, and I was actually sort of hoping to finish out Josiah and then kind of give you guys a summary of the divided kingdom, the whole series, and it was just gonna be too much to do. So this week we're just gonna finish out Josiah, and the next week we're gonna wrap the whole thing up, put a nice big bow on it, and we're gonna be done. Are you clapping, Crystal? Man, I get no respect, tell you what. Okay, so 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We talked last week about King Josiah. Josiah is the last of Judah's good kings. He's also the godliest king that Israel or Judah had had since the time of David. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 2 and 3 says this about him. It says, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, for in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father." 2 Kings chapter 23, which is sort of the parallel passage. So throughout the whole divided kingdom narrative, we have Kings and we have Chronicles, and they're the same story from two slightly different perspectives. And so by studying both of them, it's sort of like we get the whole thing in stereo. We get all of the depth, we get all of the perspective. And 2 Kings 23, which is the parallel to 2 Chronicles 34, it says, "Before him, well, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." That's what God says about Josiah. God said Josiah was the best king that the nation of Judah had during the divided kingdom period. And so when Josiah became king, he inherits a very difficult situation, and that is that the land is ripe for God's judgment. And I won't spend too much time on this because we really delved into it in depth last week. All right, but just real briefly, the land is ripe for God's judgment. So Hezekiah, who is Josiah's great-grandfather, during Hezekiah's time, the Bible says that Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem were lifted up in pride because of all of the blessings that they had, and because things were going so well for them, they were lifted up in pride. And one of the things that happened is while they're lifted up in the pride of their hearts before God humbles them, the king of Babylon sends emissaries to Hezekiah because he hears that Hezekiah has been sick. And once they get there, Hezekiah said, "No, God's healed me and everything's going great. And by the way, let me show you all of my stuff." And so this is sort of like if you've ever gone over to anybody's house. If you've gone to Grandpa's house at any point in time, and maybe it was your first time there, one of the things that Grandpa will like to do is to kind of take you around, show you the antiques, show you the clocks, show you Granny's not so much about the clock. She's really on the other antiques, but I mean, and they have some pretty cool stuff. You know, it's worth the trip, right? If you've never been, but but this is sort of like somebody comes over to your house and you're like, "Well, while you're here, let me show you all of my cool stuff." Except it's not just "let me show you all the antiques I brought back from Taiwan." This is more like, "Let me show you the Ferrari, and let me show you the diamonds in the safe, and let me show you, you know, all the really, you know, the crazy, you know, swimming pool that I have at the top of my skyscraper in Dubai." And it's on that level, right? And so Hezekiah is like, "Well, since you're here," and he takes them around and he shows them. The Bible says that Hezekiah shows them these emissaries from Babylon, shows them all of the treasure in the king's house, shows them all of the treasure in the temple of God. And as though that were not, you know, clear enough, the Bible then says that there was not a single thing in his house which Hezekiah did not show them. Hezekiah was literally like, "Hey, you want to see some chamber pots? We got some nice chamber pots." Okay, chamber pot trivia time. Which founding father of the United States had his face very prominently on a chamber pot faith. Benjamin Franklin, that's correct. There's a whole line of chamber pots actually in France. He was incredibly popular there that had his face on them. And they're actually very valuable collector's items today. So anyway, random chamber pot. Yeah, you only, yeah, that's, I'm the only person that I know who knows chamber pot trivia. So there you go. All right, well, we'll try to get back on track here. I haven't had any coffee this morning, guys. This is, it's not a good situation. Okay, so God says, all right, because you've brought him in the pride of your heart, and you've acted in this way, someday the king of Babylon is going to come with his armies, and they're going to take away all the treasures out of the house of God and out of the king's house, and all the things that you and the people of Jerusalem put your pride in and put your trust in instead of me. I am going to have, the Babylonians themselves are going to take those things away. And I think this is sort of a silly move. If I'm the king of Babylon and my emissaries go and they come back and I'm like, man, Hezekiah's got some nice stuff. And I'm the king of Babylon. I'm thinking, you know what? In two or three generations, we're going to be doing some conquering. I'm going to put him on my list of people to visit, you know, again someday. And that's sort of what happens. So there's that judgment, but there's also just the judgment that's because of the sins of Manasseh. So Manasseh, you'll remember, we spent a week on him. He's Josiah's grandfather. He's the most wicked king. If Josiah is the most righteous king that Judah has had, Manasseh is the most wicked king that Judah had. Even though he reformed towards the end of his life, Manasseh engaged in the worship of idols. He shed innocent blood. He offered children, his own children even, as sacrifices to false Canaanite deities. And the Bible says that Manasseh had filled the cup of iniquity of the people of Judah to overflowing, to the point where they were doing more evil than the people who God had driven out from before the Israelites. So one of the things that we talked about last week, and this will kind of wrap up my introduction here, is that this situation that Josiah finds himself in is very similar to the one that we find ourselves in the United States today. We live in a nation that has, for a long time now, ignored the word of God. The Bible says that God spoke to Manasseh and the people of Jerusalem, and they would not listen. All right, so we live in a nation that's ignored the word of God. We live in a nation where the blood of unborn innocents, it lies heavy upon our hands and upon our heads. We live in a nation where idolatry is rampant, where God's name is no longer held in honor. And we are ripe for the judgment of God. And so faced with this, we can do one of three things, right? One, we could preach defeatism. I could tell you guys, you know what? Things are going to get bad. You need to go home. You need to dig a bunker. I need to just hold out because the apocalypse is coming and there's no hope. All right? And I could preach defeatism to you this morning, but that would not be biblical. I could also preach prosperity and just tell you that everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be, you know, there's going to be peace. There's going to be safety. Things are going to get better. There's going to be another great big revival before the end, and everything's going to be fine. And things are going to eventually get better and better until Jesus comes back. And there are some people who believe that. There are some people who actually believe that's the goal of the church, to make society better and better and better. And eventually, once society gets good enough, that's going to usher in the return of Jesus Christ. And there are some people who, sincere people, believers, who believe this. And I have a big problem with that, because I don't think that matches up with a lot of what I find in the Word of God. What I generally find in the Word of God is that in a situation where society is corrupt and bad and persecution is heavy, that's when the kingdom of God grows and flourishes. And so in the book of Acts, early on, it says that God was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And then in the same breath, it says, and everywhere the believers, the Christians, spoke badly of. In other words, everybody's persecuting them, everybody's saying horrible things about them, and yet God is adding to the church daily. All right, because the church is a diamond, and when there's pressure and when there's that heat, that's when it becomes beautiful, that's when it becomes hard, that's when it becomes indestructible. So I'm not going to preach some kind of prosperity to you this morning either, because again, I don't think that would be biblical. But our third option, and what we started last week and what I want to finish this week, is just this, that I want to follow Josiah's example. And so as I was studying this passage and just looking at the different things that Josiah did that made him such a good king, the different things that Josiah did that turned back in his generation the tide of God's judgment, I found these five things. And we talked about the first one last week, and that is Josiah sought the Lord like David sought the Lord. So the first thing we can do, and we talked more about this last week, so I'll just skim it, but that is we need to be like David. David sought the Lord, first of all, relationally. David sought to have a relationship with the Lord. He wanted to do good things for God. He liked to sing about God and write poems and songs about God, and he liked to spend time with him, and he liked to read the Word of God. All of these things because David deeply, deeply cared about his relationship with God. To David, God wasn't just a deity. He was a person, and he was a person. He was a soul whom David wanted to have communication with, all right? And so David sought the Lord relationally. David also loved God's word. Psalm 19 is a whole song about how wonderful the laws and the rules of God's word are. When was the last time you opened up your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy and you said, man, I should not be wearing cotton and linen together woven into the same fabric. Hot dog, I love rules, all right? Most of us don't read the law and get that kind of excitement out of it. But David, when David read the law, he did not read it as a list of rules and regulations that were there for his discomfort. He read them as an expression of God's will for his joy. And so when David read the Word of God, it was reading the words of the most important person in David's life, the person who David loved more than anyone else. And so because of that, when God said, please don't do this, David said, you know what, I don't want to do that because not only do I want to be prosperous, not only do I want the blessings, but I don't want to hurt the heart of God. David saw God's hand in things, even difficult situations where, and we talked specifically about when Shimei comes up and starts throwing rocks and hurling curses at David and just really shouting obscenities, and David's mighty men, they're just pretty much ready to cut off heads whenever there's an opportunity to do that. And so David's mighty men, they're like, hey, should we go cut off this guy's head and bring it to you? Because I'm pretty sure that would solve this situation that we're in right now where this guy is cursing at you and your son is chasing you and trying to kill you. And pretty sure if we had a good head lopping right here, it'd be a better day. And David said, what? David said, come on, guys. Come on, guys, that's not going to help. And anyway, David says, if this man is sent from God, then what can I do to stop him? And if he's not, then God is going to take care of him. But even when David was in a difficult situation, even when he was being persecuted, he always sought and looked for the hand of God. And then David relied not on his own strength, but on God's strength. Psalm 18 is my favorite psalm. Okay, so if you're wondering, Richard's favorite psalm is Psalm 18. Also happens to be the psalm that I read on my birthday, which is on the 18th day of the month. So every have a little tradition for myself every morning when it's my birthday and I get up, I read Psalm 18. And it's a fantastic psalm. But one of the wonderful things about Psalm 18, one of my favorite verses, is that David says, by thee, and the psalm is about his deliverance from his enemies, specifically from Saul. And David says, by thee I have beaten a troop, by you I have run over a wall. And it's this sense that I have done things that are impossible. I've accomplished things that are great, not because of anything that's in me, all right, but because of what you did. So David relied not on his own strength, but on God's strength. So if the first thing that we need to do is to be like David, the second thing I think we need to do, and this will be first point for this morning, is just that we need a clean house. So in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 3 and 5, it says, for in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And on the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priest on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. if you skip over to, or I guess back to 2 Kings 23, it says that, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and the priest of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out the temple of the Lord, bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And then there's a really important order here that I want you to see. So that's in verse 4. And then in verse 5, in 2 Kings 23, it says, he deposed the priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places of the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of heavens. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. So, and let me just say this, and this isn't a super pleasant subject to talk about, but something you should know as you're reading your Bible, whenever you see this phrase, male cult prostitute, it's speaking specifically of sodomy. And the reason for this is that in Canaanite culture, in a Near Eastern culture, this is the only occupation, if you're a sodomite man, if you're engaged in that, this is the only occupation that's actually available for you that's socially acceptable. And so when you see this phrase, male cult prostitute, in your Bible, some of your translations will actually translate it as sodomites, and because that's what it is. And so it's interesting because we see the very house of God itself has now become a refuge. It's become a haven for something that God despises, for a sin that it's sort of the ultimate final, the moral core of the nation is now thoroughly rotted out. And the house of God has become a refuge for this. And unfortunately, there's a lot of parallels here, because unfortunately churches across America today have become havens, have become places where sin of all sorts, all kinds, all manner of abominations have a haven there. They can go there and they can find that wonderful word called tolerance, and they can find acceptance for what they say, well, it's a lifestyle preference. Well, you know, there are a lot of sins that you could say are lifestyle preferences, but that does not make them any less sinful. Okay, and so it's just, it's interesting, and I think it bears pointing out the parallel that's there. But after, and here's the order that I was talking about. After Josiah cleans out the house, cleans out the temple, cleans out the city of Jerusalem, it says then that in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in the ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And again, here's another little side point, and when you get to the story of Josiah, you pretty much have to talk about this because it's kind of cool. All right, so 300 years earlier, all right, back in our third lesson, okay, lesson number probably 3 or 4, I guess, in the divided kingdom, we talked about this, and now here we are on the penultimate lesson, right? And now we're coming full circle, and that's sort of cool. I just love it when this happens. So 300 years earlier, in the reign of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, Jeroboam does what? You guys know the story. He decides, hey, we need to start our own religion. And so he gets some golden calves made, and he puts one in the north, puts one in the south at Bethel. And in the midst of all of this, a prophet comes to Bethel as Jeroboam is there officiating over his false religion that he started. And the prophet, one of the things that the prophet says is that there's going to come a man named Josiah. And that man named Josiah, who will be born, is going to come and he's going to destroy this altar, and he's going to take the priest, the bones of the priest who sacrificed at this altar, and he's going to burn them on the altar, and he's going to break the altar down, defiling it so it can never be used for worship again. And that's exactly what happens, and that's why this is such a cool story. So 1 Kings chapter 13, it says, and behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. This is 300 years earlier, and the prophecy specifically names Josiah. It says, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And then skipping forward to 2 Kings 23, it says, "Moreover, the altar to at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned down the Asherah." And while this is all happening, they also find the tomb of this prophet. All right, the prophet who had come and who had, and you guys remember, he also got killed by a lion later on, and there's a whole story and a whole sermon and a whole, we spent a week on that. They actually find his tomb where his bones were laid. And they say, hey, and Josiah says, whose bones are these? Because they're taking all these false priests and prophets out and they're burning them. And he says, whose bones are these? And they say, well, these are the bones of the prophet who predicted that you were going to come and do this 300 years ago. And Josiah says, oh, cool. Basically, that's what he says. He says, well, leave him here. And there's a there was a monument erected there. So that's kind of a cool story. It's when God says that something is going to happen, it's going to happen. And this is one of my favorite prophecies in the Bible because it's just so clearly specific. All right, you can't make stuff like this up. Somebody says 300 years ago that this guy's going to be born of this name and he's going to do this thing. And then 300 years later, this guy is born of this name and he goes and does this thing. And the Bible makes a point of pointing it out to us that, by the way, God kept his word. God kept his promises. The prophecy was fulfilled. All right, so going back to kind of the bigger picture of our lesson, I think it's important to note that Josiah starts purging the land by first purging his own house there in Jerusalem, and purging the temple of God, taking out all the idols that were in there, taking out, you know, the male prostitutes and everything, all the horrible, awful abominations that were going on within the house of God, taking those things out to cleanse it. And I really think it shouldn't be any different for us, right? Before we go out and we demand a holiness of a world that does not know Jesus, right? And some people, I mean, I have coworkers, I have people who I love dearly, who I work with on a daily basis, who are lost, who are disobeying God with the way that they live and the way that they do the things in life. And it's not to say that those things are excusable, right? And that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that before I can sit down with that person and talk to them about here's the things that you should be doing that are and are not right and are not wrong, they need Jesus. Right? Because somebody who doesn't have Jesus isn't going to get it, right? Somebody who doesn't know Jesus, it's going to fall on deaf ears. At the most, all you're going to affect is some kind of a moral change, which turns them into a Pharisee, which makes it harder for them to come to Jesus to begin with. All right? It's like Jesus says to the Pharisees, he said, you will go out of your way, you'll cross heaven and earth to make one proselyte who becomes like you and then is even more condemned to hell than he was before you got to him because he's got rules, but he doesn't have grace. And we just need to be really careful about avoid this. We need to be really careful that as we're active in the political scene, as we're active in the social scene, as we go out and champion social issues, which on some level we as believers should be doing, that we also realize that we're talking to a world who at the end of the day doesn't get it. Right? They can't get it. We shouldn't expect them to get it because before they can get it, they need to get Jesus. So before we go out and we demand holiness of a world that doesn't know how to be holy, who even if they did, they couldn't be holy because they don't have Jesus, we need to start applying those same standards to our homes and to our hearts and to our churches. So before we go out and we demand moral purity from the world, we need to make sure that our browsing history is in line with the word and the will of God. Before we go out and we demand that the world protect marriage, how about we work on the divorce rate in the church? Before we go out and we demand that we honor the sanctity of human life, how about in the church we start valuing the worth of our young people?
You see, there are a lot of things that I would like to see changed in the world. But it's a world that needs Jesus, and ultimately it's a world in which the Bible says, I'm a stranger and I'm an alien. And so while I will do my best to be active and to vote well and to promote godly legislatures, and I want to see that happen, and I want to see the name and the fame of Jesus Christ spread to the highest echelons of our government, at the end of the day, my first calling is to my home, it's to my heart, and it's to this house. Number three, we need to build up what is broken. It says, in the 18th year of his reign, back in chapter 34, verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. It's kind of amazing to me, all right? You go back several generations. King Uzziah, we talked about him. He goes in, he opens up the house of God, and he restores it, and he cleanses it so that they can worship there again. In just two or three generations, the house of God gets shut up again. The doors get nailed shut, and there's no worship happening. Along comes Hezekiah. Hezekiah comes along and says, we got to do something about this. And so he opens up the temple of God again. He cleanses it. They celebrate the Passover. They start worshiping God again. That lasts exactly until Hezekiah dies and Manasseh gets in charge of things, at which point they once again close down the temple of God. And so in these last two, just within really one generation, you really can't call it two because Hezekiah's son, Manasseh's son, only reigned for 2 years before he was killed. So it's really just in the space of about a generation, the people of Judah have gone from having a beautifully restored temple that in Hezekiah's time, the Bible says, was the first time that the presence of God had dwelt in the temple as it dwelt in the temple in the days of Solomon. Think about that. Things have not been so good at the house of God since Solomon's time, since Solomon came in and he built the temple, and God, the Shekinah glory of God, descends upon the temple, and God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves in this house and pray, then I will, and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land, I will forgive their sins, I will turn back the pestilence, I will turn back my hand of judgment. And the Bible says that in Hezekiah's time was the first time that ever happened. It says that in Hezekiah's time was the first time when God came to the temple since the time of Solomon. And yet in one generation, it's all lost. And so now the temple is broken down, it needs repair, it needs cleansing. It's become the center in Jerusalem for all manner of abomination and unspeakable sins. And now Josiah wants to build up what is broken. We have social institutions as human beings. We're social creatures. We're designed and created to be with one another, to interact with one another. When God said it's not good that man should be alone, he wasn't just saying man needs woman, though that's true. He was also saying it's not good to just have one man. We need generations. We need to be fruitful and multiply and go replenish the earth. And so God gives men social institutions to govern them, to sort of organize things, to structure things, and that's the foundation of civilization. There are three social institutions laid out in the Word of God. They are, first of all, the family. The family is the very first social institution. It's the nucleus of every society, every civilization on the face of the planet. When families stop integrating and they start falling apart, so does the civilization. Time and history has proven this, all right? That's purely objective, empirical fact. The nexus of every single civilization that has ever existed was the family. And when you look at civilizations where the, like Greece or like Rome, where the family unit became increasingly spread apart and increasingly dysfunctional, so too did the nation. All right, that's the basic institution of human society. The other, and I'm going to take these out of order that I have them on the slides. The second institution that God institutes, again, back in the book of Genesis, is government. All right, God gives government for two purposes, only two purposes. So if you want to know if something falls within the purview of government, biblically, here are the two purposes for the government found in the Bible. A, they are to punish evil. The Bible says that the government does not bear the sword in vain, that God gives them a sword that they can use to punish evil when it happens. Second purpose of government is to reward the good. So punish evil, reward good. That's what the government exists for, biblically speaking. And anytime the government starts to step over and say, hey, we should take on some other responsibility that belongs to a different institution, that's where we start running into problems, right? That's where their function ceases to be biblical. Obviously, the third institution that God has given us is that of the church. The church, in my mind, the church is the ultimate relationship. It's the one of these institutions that will last eternally. All right, if you think about this, when I get to heaven, Sophie and I will not be married anymore. All right? When I get to heaven, my relationship and my relationships with all of you, they're going to change on a pretty fundamental level, right? We're all going to be in heaven together. We're going to be with God, and we are going to be Christ's bride, and he's going to be our groom, and it's going to be a different sort of relationship. And so the church is the one relationship, it's the one earthly institution that lasts forever. And so when we get to heaven, the church will still be there. And so this is the ultimate relationship. The purpose of the church is to spread the kingdom of Jesus Christ to every corner of the globe, and also on probably a slightly lesser level, the purpose of the church is to be the living embodiment of the love and the generosity and the joy of Jesus Christ. We're not here as a church as an instrument of judgment. Now, one of the purposes of the church is to act as sort of chastisement and to discipline its own, right? But we as the church, we do not exist on planet Earth as an instrument of judgment to the rest of the world. All right? God has his own means for that, and we're not that. So at some points in time, people calling themselves the Church of Jesus Christ have taken up weapons, they've taken up swords, and they've gone out after people who don't believe in God or believed in God a different way, and they've used violence against them, they've oppressed them, and they've fought wars to sort of get them to, now you have to believe you have to use our catechism, you have to fall into line with our church. That's not God's will. That's not the purpose of the church. And so whenever any one of these institutions starts stepping out of line and taking over some of the responsibility of some of the other institutions, that's when you start having problems, and that's when our civilization starts to break down. And the thing is, when we try to change, when we try to deny the purposes of these God-ordained institutions, things start breaking down. And so Josiah has at the temple of God, the temple of God is falling apart. The institution there of not the church, right, because the church hasn't come around yet, but basically the Old Testament equivalent to that. You've got the temple and the Levitical system and the law of Moses. That's all, it's all breaking down. The temple of God is falling apart. And so Josiah begins to build up what is broken. And simply put, we need to focus as believers on rebuilding our families. And that's the big thrust, that's the big purpose of what we try to do here at First Baptist Las Colinas, right? It's to build up your family. It's to build up your marriage and your children. And if you're single, then it's to help you integrate into our family here so that you can disciple, so that you can pass on, so that the legacy doesn't stop. Number four, we need to rediscover God's Word. You guys should all feel very lucky this morning that I did not come in here, have you all stand up, and then proceed to read the Torah to you, all right? So if you think I'm long-winded now, just wait, because Torah week's in a couple of weeks here, all right? I'm not going to tell you when, because then you'll all be sick that week, but basically what happens, the Bible says that a chief and the secretary told the king,
or as they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law that the Lord had given Moses. And then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And skip a couple of verses ahead. So Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king, and when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. See, it takes merely the reading of the word of God. Think about this. This is like nobody has a Bible for a generation. And so when they find a Bible, they're all like, hey, we found the book. What's this? Hey, king, I found the book. Let me read it to you. And so he starts reading it to Josiah, and as Josiah hears it, he realizes what it is. And it takes only the reading of God's word for Josiah to realize just how dire their situation is and the curses of the law that they brought down upon themselves. You see, the word of God is, it's infinitely relevant, and it is incredibly potent. All right, the word of God, that's why I love the ministry of the Gideons so much, is because the word of God doesn't need me to stand up here and explain it to you for it to be powerful. The word of God doesn't need a chick tract or a recumbent video or a seminar or a Billy Graham crusade to save you. All right, the word of God in and of itself, it's powerful, it's relevant. And that's why the Word of God, it needs to be the focus of our preaching. It needs to be the standard for our living. And it needs to be the final word for our morality. And one of the things that we as a nation, and I think probably more than anything else, if we could just do this one thing as a nation, I think it would turn the tide. If we as a nation could rediscover the Word of God, rediscover the joy that can be had in the Word of God and in obeying it. Since the time of Manasseh, the Bible says, the people of Judah, that says that God spoke to them, but they would not listen. And so since the time of Manasseh, the people of Judah have willfully rejected, willfully ignored the word of God. And so when the king realizes, and he doesn't even have any concept of how bad things are going to be up and until he reads the word of God. And when he realizes how bad things are, the Bible says that he brings all of Judah and Jerusalem together in one place, and he stands up before them, and he doesn't have the priest read it. He doesn't have his aide read it. The king of Judah stands up before the nation of Judah, and he himself reads the word of God. It says, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. Number five, last point. We need to plead helplessly. The Bible says that the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. And so these men, at the king's bidding, they go and they find a prophetess and they inquire of the prophetess and say, hey, here's what the king is asking. Is there any hope for us? What's going on? And this is the response. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and they have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out upon this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster which I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. God
graciously extends his mercy towards Josiah. He grants Judah and Jerusalem a stay of judgment as long as they humble themselves and as long as they set their faces to seek God. And this is because God is a very loving, very merciful God. That's one of the characteristics of his nature. Yes, God is holy and he has to judge sin, but he's also loving, he's also merciful, he's also long suffering is the word, right? He's patient with us. But it goes beyond just being patient with us. He doesn't send the judgment, even when it's so richly deserved. He says, you're humbling yourselves before me. You're setting your faces to seek my face. So as long as you are doing that, here in the lifetime of Josiah, my judgment's not going to come. And I'm going to delay it. And you're going to die in peace. And eventually, I will bring judgment upon this place. Eventually, I will bring judgment upon its inhabitants, but not in Josiah's time. And I believe that as much as we deserve the judgment of God, that if we as a nation, starting in our homes, starting in our churches, will humble ourselves before God, seek his face, that God will show mercy to us just as he has been showing mercy to us for so many years. I don't believe that the United States can for so long completely deny the judgment of God, but I do believe that we have the potential that our generation could be the generation that changes things, that turns back the tide, that buys us a little more time and a few more generations. So we've talked about all these different changes this morning, and these things they're difficult, and on some level they're impossible for us, and that it's a good thing that we serve a God who does impossible things. Because these things are impossible for us to affect on a national level. But we can begin this morning by working on them on a personal level. And just real quick again, love God like David did. Love him relationally. Seek him. Seek to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. Not just saying, I said some words, so now I have a relationship with Jesus. But it goes beyond that. It's Jesus is a person. He's the most person that there ever has been. And you want to have a relationship with him. You want to spend time with him because he's valuable, because you love him. Clean house. Start with your own heart. Start with your own browser history. Start with your own home. All right? Clean out the filth and the immorality that's there in your heart. Because if we want to ask a nation and ask our leaders to do these things, it needs to start at home. You need to build up what is broken. Take the things of God in your life, whether it's your time with the Lord, whether it's your quiet time or your relationship or the way you treat your family. Take the things in your life that are broken and build them up. Rediscover the treasures of God's word for yourself and your family. And if you're not spending time together in God's word as a family, if you're not spending time daily by yourself in God's word, then I want to invite you to discover and to rediscover the joy and the treasures that are there. And finally, and this is the big one we need to be doing, every single Sunday when we come in here, we need to get on our knees, we need to get on our faces and plead with God for mercy, for his patience, and thank him. The Bible said it is by the Lord's mercies that we are not destroyed every single day. We need to thank him for the mercy that he's already given us. Let's pray. Dear Father, there's just so much more in this passage, and I don't feel like I have time to adequately treat it all and adequately speak of it all, but Lord, my prayer is just that my generation, my brothers and sisters, my peers, and my daughter's generation, and her brothers and sisters and her peers, that we would be the generation that turns the tide. We would be the generation that holds back the hand of your wrath because we humble ourselves and we seek your face. Pray that you'd be with Brother Bobo as he comes to preach this morning, that you'd open our hearts in humility and in fear to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.